going to open the Word of God this morning, and we're turning to the book of Romans, our readings again in the book of Romans chapter 8. We're reading from verse 14 this morning down to verse 25. Verse 14 to verse 25, the book of Romans and the 8th chapter. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." The Lord will add his own blessing and a seal of approval upon the public reading of his holy and his sacred word. And to the book of Romans at the chapter number 8. 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We will bow in prayer and we will ask together for the Lord's help and blessing upon the ministry of the Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being saved by thy grace. We thank thee that thy blood does cleanse from all sin. We thank thee that thy Spirit does quicken and make alive the soul unto thee. And we thank thee for the instrument of our conversion. We thank thee for the holy and the sacred word of God. And we thank thee for the seed of thy word which lives and which abides forever. We praise thee for the infallible certainty of Scripture, that though the earth may pass and though the heavens may depart as a scroll, yet we thank thee that thy word shall remain, that it is as unchangeable and as immutable as our Savior. Now we pray today that as we open thy word together, that thy word might speak mightily and strongly to us. Lord, thy word is always speaking. It is always thy word. It's always alive and quick. And yet, Lord, we confess our senses so often are dulled and deadened because of various things, our concerns, the anxieties of this life. Lord, our worries and our fears. Oh, we pray that our senses might be alive and quickened, that even now that the Spirit of God, through the application of that life-giving blood of Christ, might make us ready to receive the truth. May we pray, Lord, today from our hearts, Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word, longing for the voice that cheereth, Master, may it now be heard. May we be willing to do thy will, even before we have heard thy word. Make us ready, ready receptacles of thy truth, ready to be obedient to all that we hear, ready to receive with meekness the engrafted word of the living God of heaven. Now, Lord, we turn to thee, and we pray today that signs might follow the ministry of thy word in our hearts and in our lives, as we ask it again for our Savior's sake and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at verse 16 and verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. As we have already discovered in previous studies in this chapter, Paul is dealing very especially with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And he mentions two aspects of that work, namely the work of the Spirit upon the body of believer, and more importantly the work of the Spirit upon and in the soul of the believer. We rejoice today, if we're saved by grace, that the whole man is redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and that the whole man is under the influence and under the power and transforming grace of God's Spirit. For instance, the body is his, and the body is under his power and control. For instance, we're told in Romans 8 and the earlier verses, Romans 8 verse 11, that if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. God's Spirit in the body of the believer, as the temple of his, he quickens and he revives, and someday in the morning when Christ comes shall regenerate that body, shall raise it from the dead and make it like Jesus Christ. That's not where the work of the Spirit of God ends, nor is it necessarily his chief work. I think as we open the words of Romans 8 again, we will see undoubtedly that the chief work of God's Spirit in the life of the believer is upon and in his soul. Verse 1 indicates that by the reminder that the Holy Spirit works to conform the life to God's grace and God's pattern. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Spirit in the soul of the believer conforms him to the image of Christ Jesus. The Spirit not only in the life of the believer gives a holy conformity, but he also gives holy conceptions and holy contemplations. Verse 5 tells us that those in whom the Spirit of God is working, they mind the things of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God renews the mind of the child of God, the mind of the believer. He not only gives holy conformity, holy contemplations, he also brings a life under holy control. For the Christian is a man who is no longer after the flesh, but as verse 14 reminds us, he is led by the Spirit of God. Can the Christian sin? Yes, he can. Can the Christian fall? Yes, he can, even though it may be temporary, and even though it may bring shame, he can fall. But at the same time, he is one who rises up again by the grace of God. He says, as Pilgrim said in Pilgrim's Progress, he rises and he says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise again." He is led by the Spirit. He's under the Spirit's control. And verse 15, which we looked at the last time, also shows us that the Spirit of God works in the soul of the believer a holy crying and confidence in God. We cry like children to the Father. Our hearts feel their need. And yet, because God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, we have the confidence of children that we can approach him, that we can expect from him an answer. And we're told that we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." But now as we come to verse 16 and 17, we are reminded of another aspect of the Spirit's work in the believer's soul, and that is a holy consolation. The Spirit of God is not only a spirit of holiness, bringing a holy conformity, holy contemplation, holy control, and a holy confidence in crying unto God in the soul of the Christian. He is also a spirit of happiness, a happiness which is holy, a consolation which is real, something which is divine, something which is not conjured up by man's strength or man's ability. And he is the spirit of consolation insofar as he witnesses with the Spirit of the child of God. The Spirit witnesseth with our spirit that we are the children of God. And having witnessed to the fact that the believer is a true child of God, a member of his spiritual family, the Holy Spirit adds this assurance that if he's a child, then he's an heir. If he's an heir, he's an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And that brings us to that wonderful conclusion in verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So the Spirit's work in verse 16 and 17 is especially a work of consolation. I want you to mark three things about this consolation. First of all, we are reminded in these verses of consolation of a special privilege. What's the privilege of a Christian? Verse 16 says, we ought, not we might be, not the shadow of the tiniest doubt here, but absolute certainty rings forth from this verse. We are the children of God. Great difference between Christianity and world religions, that Christianity gives an absolute and complete assurance of the relationship of the believer with his Lord in heaven. Not we might be, or we could be, or we hope to be, or some way out in the future we might be, but that even now, here presently, as we sit in God's house this morning, we can say, as certain as there is a God, if our faith is in his Son, then we are his children. We are the children of God. But we do well to remember that no man has any right to be a son of God, and that all his glorying and his standing as one of God's children is something which he has not of himself, but by divine grace. No man has a right to call himself a child of God. No man has a right to be certain that he's a child of God, but by divine grace and mercy. And that's because in our natural state, we are sinners before God. Romans 1 makes that abundantly clear, and Romans 3 as well. Reading through those chapters, we discover many things about the natural state of man. Romans 3 verse 10 tells us this: as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. In other words, there is no holiness in the natural man. No holiness whatsoever. What a world of difference between the natural man and his Maker. In the natural man, there's no holiness. But in God, there is light, and nothing but light and holiness and purity. And yet the remarkable thing is that this God deigns to call by his grace a great multitude which no man can number, deigns to call them his children, deigns to take them into his family. And though we deserve nothing but God's wrath, yet through the mercy of his Son, taking the place of the sinner, bearing his shame and his punishment, there is the hope and the assurance that the believer can be called the child of God. You know, there is a great number who can say, and there are many here in this meeting this morning, who can take these words of Romans 8:16 upon their lips and can say, looking into the face of God humbly but confidently, and looking at their own lives, seeing the evidence of saving and sanctifying grace, they can say, I am, not because of myself, not because of the church, not because of any other thing or from any other source, but I am, by God's grace, a child of his. Of course, there are many others in the world who say so too, but can't say so honestly. Not all men in this world are the children of God. It would be a good thing and a happy thing were this so, but it's not, as a matter of fact. Not all men in this world know God as their spiritual Father. Not all men can say with the confidence of others, we are the children of God. And here I think it's necessary to stop for a moment and to think about one of the errors which continues to recur in religion today, that idea of the universal fatherhood of God. For there are those who look upon the fatherhood of God as the sum and substance of Christianity, and at the same time declare that they have no interest in the doctrines of sin and salvation, that blood theology and blood atonement has no place in their scheme, no place in their thoughts or in their doctrines and teaching. They say, we believe in God's fatherhood and we believe in man's brotherhood, and yet they reject basic gospel teaching but expect to be recognized as Christians because in their declared belief in Jesus' teaching regarding the fatherhood of God. But do is what modern man calls the universal fatherhood of God? Do men have a warrant for saying that Jesus teaches so? Well, let's think about Jesus' teaching. Take, for instance, the parable of the prodigal son. The father is there receiver. It does not follow that the relation God sustains to those who are still unrepentant and unsaved is that of a father to his children. It does not follow. Take again another instance, Sermon on the Mount speaks about Jesus, or Jesus speaks a sermon about God's fatherhood, wherein he says that God makes the sun to rise and to set upon the evil as well as upon the just. And yet, though God cares for all men, whether they are evil and good, though God shows temporal mercies to all men, whether they are evil or good, though God very often grace, that does not mean to say God is a spiritual father. And the point is, in our Saviour's sermon, that he cares for those who are not his children, but who are his enemies. And those who are his true children of Jesus, and by the example of the Son of God, to follow him by loving those who are not their spiritual brethren, and who are indeed at times their spiritual enemies. So whether we're looking at the prodigal son in that parable, or whether we're looking at the preaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we find nowhere in the teaching of Christ to say that all men are in the family of God, that all men will be saved, that there's a universal salvation. I would that it were different, but it's not my business to wish or to preach what I wish or to preach what others wish. It's my business to set forth what Christ in his word has said. Take another instance in John 8 verse 44. Jesus speaks to religious men, the scribes and Pharisees, who have no time for him, and he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father he will do. So not all men can call God their father. Not all men can say, with the confidence of the Roman Christians, with the confidence of Paul, with the confidence of believers in this service this morning, I am, or we are, the children of God. For the term father is used specifically for those who are redeemed by grace. The term father describes a most intimate spiritual relationship which God stands to the company of those who are washed in the blood of his Son. And only those who are so washed and redeemed by Christ can say, we are God's children. They have the Spirit of God to affirm that to them. But the Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirits that we are the children of God. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, with the express purpose that they might receive the adoption of sons, that we, that those who have faith in him and his redemption, might be called his children. So this is a wonderful privilege, and it's limited to those who alone know Christ as their Lord and Saviour. But we're not only reminded of the privilege of being a child of God, we not only have a special privilege in this text, Paul also sets before us a special proof. How can I know that I am a child of God? How can I be sure and certain that my faith is not in vain? How can I be dead on sure that I belong to God's family? Well, verse 16 tells us the answer. It says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. That is, the Spirit himself. And the witness of the Spirit of God to the assurance of believers is not limited to eminent Christians. You notice that Paul does not write here, the Spirit beareth witness with my spirit, or the Spirit beareth witness with the spirit of the other apostles. But he generalizes it to all the redeemed and believing people of God. He says, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. He's not only speaking about himself, as a man called to be an apostle. But he's meaning those others to whom he writes, those other believers in the city of Rome to whom this epistle is written. He's speaking of them. He's speaking, for instance, according to chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God and called to be saints. And he applies his word indeed to those who he names personally at the end of this epistle in Romans 16. We turn over to Romans 16 for a moment or two, we discover many names, some who are only mentioned in passing, some who are never mentioned again. Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3. We think of Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ, chapter 16, verse 5. Another Mary, verse 6 of chapter 16. Andronicus and Junia, other men and other women, who are only mentioned in passing, not people of great standing, not high-ranking officials in the church, not of the measure of importance in the church as Paul was, and yet he's speaking of them when he says in chapter 8, we are the children of God, and the Spirit beareth witness to with our spirit that it is so. Let me say, if you're in the meeting this morning and know Christ as your Savior, the testimony of the Spirit to your salvation, the witness of the Spirit with your spirit, is something that is yours by grace and yours by right of grace, so to speak. It's not limited to preachers of the gospel. It's not limited to those that are out in the mission field. It's not limited to those that are well known for their service for Jesus Christ. It applies to every believer, whatever their station. It's not exclusive to one sex of believers or the other. It's for female believers, for men who are believers in the Son of God, for young children who are brought to faith in Him. It's for them all. All may know who have faith in the Son of God, the witness of the Spirit with their spirit. It's not only a direct thing, and it's not only to the people of God generally, but the witness of the Spirit is something which is simple. We don't read in chapter 8 of Romans, in our text, or indeed in any other part of the inspired scriptures, that the witness of the Spirit is evidenced by some violent ecstasy or rapture. It does not lead to the Christian being carried away with his feelings or his emotions. There's absolutely no indication that those who have the witness of the Spirit have lost control of their mind and of their behavior. No, those that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, and He witnesses and leads them sensibly. And you know, feelings are so changeable a thing that they're hardly a good reason in which to ground our assurance of salvation. Our feelings change very often with our circumstances, and man is a changeable creature, and even those that are saved by grace, they're still human. And they still change, and our feelings fluctuate according to our situations. So our feelings are no good ground in which to base our assurance. If we depend upon our feelings, changeable as they are, we may feel ourselves to be saved one day and to be lost the next. And so we swing to and fro. We have no real grounding, no real strength, no real joy that is so necessary to walk with God and to live the Christian life. So the witness of the Spirit is simple. Not an ecstasy, it's not a rapture. Furthermore, the witness of the Spirit is also scriptural. Not only is it not some sudden impulse or feeling, it is not either some new revelation, but something which agrees with the written word of God. And when the Spirit witnesses with the Spirit of the children of God, He never works outside or without or apart from what He has inspired in the Word of God. The witness of the Spirit is therefore a scriptural witness. Here's what one commentator writes. He says, the Spirit cannot contradict Himself. Should a person pretend to have it whose life exhibited none of those marks with which Scripture distinguishes the children of God, it would be plain that he was mistaken in his pretensions. For the Spirit cannot witness to him a falsehood. Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. The witness of the Spirit is not only simple and scriptural, it is distinguished. And it's distinguished by a number of things. It's distinguished by what precedes it. For repentance and faith and the new birth are necessary before a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, can have the witness of the Spirit to his spirit. Where there is no repentance, where there is no faith, where there is not the regenerating grace of God and the new birth, there cannot be the true witness of the Spirit of God. Sealing of the believer, Ephesians 1:13, comes after his believing, so that it may not be a seal to a blank. The Spirit witnesses to a man's salvation. That witness is always consequent to the Spirit's work of conversion, regeneration, repentance, and faith. The witness of the Spirit is distinguished by what precedes it, and it's also distinguished by what attends it. There are many things that attend the witness of the Spirit. A high estimation of the Word of God is one of those things, and those that have the witness of the Spirit will never despise the means by which and through which the Spirit of God brings assurance to a soul. The witness of the Spirit again is distinguished not only by what precedes it and attends it, but by what follows it. Humility, a taking heed to oneself, a walking with God, a practical holiness. All these things flow from the work and from the witness of the Spirit of God to the child of God. But the witness is not only distinguished, it is spiritual. He witnesseth with our spirit. Our spirit testifies to certain things. Our conscience bears us witness, the Bible says, in the Holy Ghost. The conscience that is dead cannot be witnessed to, but the conscience that is baptized with the precious blood of Christ and salvation, it's alive to God. And the Spirit of God so quickens the conscience, and so gives spiritual eyes to perceive the workings of the grace of God in the life of the Christian, that he cannot but believe that he is a child of God. A wonderful thing, and a wonderful privilege is marked in this chapter, this text, and also a wonderful proof of the childhood, spiritual childhood and sonship of the believer. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits. Tell me today, is the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? Is there the evidence in your life and in your conscience that he has made you a new creature in Christ? Does the Word of God speak to you? Have you been saved by his grace? Can you say that God has given you faith and repentance? Then you can say that the witness of the Spirit of God is yours. If one should ask of me, how can I tell? Glory to Jesus, I know very well God's Holy Spirit, but mine doth agree, constantly witnessing Jesus loves me. Special privilege and a special proof. Then finally, I want you to think about the special promise. If children, then heirs, verse 17, because with the Spirit's witness to the believer's sonship comes the additional blessing, the assurance of a glorious inheritance in God and a glorious prospect. His witness to the believer's sonship is not the end of his favour or blessings. It is but the beginning. And it is the signal of ones yet still to come and of others that attend that witness. You see, heirship is certain upon sonship. And if we're certain of our sonship, we're certain of our inheritance in him. It's not always the case that the natural child in a family will be an heir. And very often it's the case that one will be picked out. One member of the family will be the heir of the family fortune. According to the old traditional Jewish law, it was the case that a double portion was given in inheritance to the eldest son. But it seems to me significant here that Roman law intended that all children in the family, including adopted children, would be equal inheritors of their father's fortune. And it's a wonderful illustration with regard to the spiritual inheritance of God's children. There is no one believer in this meeting, no one believer anywhere in the world, who has more in Christ than someone else, or who has less in Christ than someone else. All children of God have this promise that they equally are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. They're equal inheritors of that promise and assurance. Have you ever stopped to think about the many things that the Bible says that you inherit if you're a believer? By faith you're an inheritor or an heir of salvation. Hebrews 1 verse 14. Thank God in justification, faith in the Son of God, we are heirs of his righteousness. Hebrews 11:7. Titus 3:7, you are an heir of eternal life if you're God's child. Hebrews 6:17, you're an heir of promises. Hebrews 11:9 and 10, if you're a believer, you're an heir of heaven. James 2:5, if you're a Christian, you're an heir of the kingdom of God. Romans 4:13, if you're a Christian, you're an heir of the world. Abraham was made an heir of the world, Jesus says in Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But our text tells us something more. The Christian is actually, as a matter of fact, an heir of God. And mark the words carefully. Not merely an heir of God's gifts, but he is an heir, an inheritor of God Almighty himself. God Almighty, in his mercy and grace, has given himself to his children. Hasn't he given us his power? We can draw not far by faith when we are tempted. We can draw not far by faith so that we might serve him, so that we might stand for him, so that we might seek him. Thank God he doesn't plead against his children with his power, but according to the scriptures of truth, he will put his strength in us. He will put his strength in you. If you call upon his name in that situation of difficulty, when you feel as if your back's against the wall and you're brought to wit's end corner, you can be reminded of this truth to your comfort. You're an heir of God, and God pledges his power to help you. Being an heir of God, you also have his wisdom. He pledges to deliver us by his wisdom. For the Lord knoweth, says 2 Peter, how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He knows how to help by his wisdom. We have a given situation. We find ourselves without wisdom and help and hope, humanly speaking. But we have the promise of wisdom as heirs of God, God's wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, says James, let him ask of God. And though you may never have the degree, and though we may never and can never have the measure of the wisdom that God has, yet our wisdom from him partakes of the same character. It's holy wisdom. It's not the wisdom that descends from beneath, earthly, sensual, and devilish. It's a wisdom which is from above, it's pure, and it's peaceable, and it benefits the child of God. What a thing it is to be an heir of God, an heir of his power, an heir of his wisdom. And thank God we're also heirs of his love. Ah, here we come to inherit God himself in his fullness. For does not the Bible tell us that this great God of the Bible is above all things love? God is love. Not merely the principle of love, but that love permeates the whole character and every attribute of God. Eternal, immutable, and unchangeable he is, as he is. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. In all these things, there shines forth in glory the love of God. And you have the love of God if you're an inheritor of his. If you're an heir of God by faith, you have him because you have his love in Christ. Romans 8:32 says this, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? To be an heir of God, what a privilege. What a prospect. What glory is here. What joy is here. What strength. What inspiration. What comfort. What consolation. What peace. An heir of God. But there's more to follow. The believer's a joint heir with Christ. An heir of his righteousness, as we've already said, he's also an heir of the person of Christ. And what happens when God saves a man? He makes him, in spiritual terms, according to John 6, to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood and to have life in him, to receive the benefits of his atonement to his soul, so that he has Christ, and by faith he eats him, and Christ is in him as the hope of glory. A joint heir with Christ. Yes, an heir of his person and righteousness. An heir of all things, for that's what Jesus is. As the great mediator of God's elect. Hebrews 1:7. God hath appointed him the heir of all things. And his saved ones, by virtue of union with him, are also said to inherit all things. Revelation 21:7. Has Christ as our mediator got a throne of glory? Yes, he does. But his children shall also sit with him in his throne. Revelation 3:21. They shall also share his glory. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, says the book, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. glory that's incomparable, that's not worthy to be compared with the sufferings of this present time, Romans 8:17. A glory that is outstanding, a glory that is personal, not only going to be revealed to you, but it's also going to be revealed in you if you're a child of God. Marvelous thing that is, not only to see, but to personally share in the glory of Christ. To have a soul that's perfect and pure and spotless and without fault before the throne of heaven. To actually sit in that throne with Christ and to have a body made like unto His, transformed and made fit for all the wonders of heaven. An heir of glory. What a wonderful peace is a child of God. What a wonderful honour is His. But look, it's not without the cross. If you are indeed an heir of God, and if you are indeed a joint heir with Christ, and if you are an inheritor of all that He is and all that He has, then you are also, by that token, an heir of His cross. And as you turn to verse 17, you'll read these words. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Mark the next expression. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Look, there cannot be the crown without the cross. We must not merely suffer. We must suffer with Him. Mere suffering does not fulfill the condition of heaven's glory. It is suffering with Christ. It is going forth unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. It is taking up His cross. It is never being ashamed of the crucified Savior. No matter what offense that gives to the pride of man, no matter what criticism it draws from the heart of rebellious and proud sinners, no matter what it brings to us by way of persecution, for our stand for our glorified Savior, we're to take the cross, and those that inherit the cross and take it up daily and follow Him will also inherit the crown. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You take up the cross, you'll find that you'll be a loser for Christ. But what you'll never find that you'll be a loser by Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Brethren and sisters in Christ this morning, this truth of our privilege, this truth not only of the special privilege, but the special proof of the Spirit's witness, and this wonderful reality of the special promise that if we're children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is really cause for happiness. For the Christian is a rich man, rich beyond conception. Though the world denies its gifts, the old hymn says this, although the world its gifts deny, I've riches more than gold can buy, a key to treasures in the sky. Oh, bless the Lord, thy Jesus. A cause for happiness. You're a rich person if you're saved, with a wonderful future. A cause for humility, for all the benefits that we enjoy as believers are by grace, not by right. We don't deserve one of them. All these privileges that come to the children of God come by adoption. We're brought into God's family from outside by His grace. We have nothing to boast in. Our glory is all in Him. A cause for happiness and humility. A cause for praise. And the more you realize as a Christian what you have in God and what you have in Christ, the closer you'll be brought to the reality of revival. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? How can we learn to rejoice? How can we know revival? By asking the Holy Ghost to bring more to our souls and minds and hearts and conscience. This truth, that if children were heirs, heirs of God, and joined heirs with Christ, with the wonderful prospect of being glorified together with Him. May the Lord help us to remember His word. May He write His truth upon our hearts. And may He magnify Jesus in our midst and give Him all the glory.